Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One day, one of my students came up to me at the end of the ethics class and she said, Have you ever heard of a book called Tuesdays with Maury? Never heard of it, I said. Well, you should read it, she said. It's all about ethics. Really? I said. And did you enjoy it? Yes, she said brightly. And then she frowned a little. Actually, it was kind of sad, but I really enjoyed it anyway, she said. And that was all she had to say. If there's a book out there that addresses ethical questions that a 17-year-old really enjoys, clearly I had to know about it. I popped open my laptop and bought the book on Audible, and I was listening to it on the way home in the car. This book is a memoir written from the point of view of a young man who learns that his beloved college professor is dying. When he goes to visit the old man, it is soon clear that one visit just isn't going to cut it for either of them. The younger man, Mitch, returns every Tuesday, and Maury, the dying man, presides over the last class he will ever teach. An intimate discourse on the big concerns of every human wonders about. Dying, it turns out, is not just a process that living people go through. It's a totally different way of being in the world. Maury has plenty to say about all of this, and since he's been a teacher all of his life, he's not shy about talking about it. Maury liked to make up little aphorisms. He wasn't exactly a poet, but he was on to something. One of Maury's little aphorisms goes like this. You don't know how to live until you know how to die. You may have recognized John 3:16, the famous passage within today's gospel lesson. John 3:16 has been embraced by evangelical Christians as a kind of one-verse summary of Christianity. And so there was a time when you might see signs that just said John 3:16 posted in a yard sign on the side of the road, or being held up for TV cameras at big athletic events. The idea, I think, was that someone might go home and look up the verse and be converted on the spot. John 3:16, as I'm sure you'll all remember, goes like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Evangelicals who placed great faith in this verse did not do so in vain. There is, indeed, deep Christian theology to be found therein. The verse tells of a God who is not indifferent to our plight, but rather actively loves the world. The verse affirms that Christ is the Son of this loving God, and for this reason, none other than the Messiah. The verse suggests that when God gave this Son to the world, this proved beyond any doubt that God loves us. If God loved us any less, perhaps God would have given us something less beloved. A second cousin, perhaps. Or a cantankerous rooster. I'm being silly, but the point is undeniable. The strength of God's love is directly proportional to the preciousness of what is given. And it is clear that in this passage, at least, the most precious thing of all is an only son. God's love is also proven by the clear implication in this verse that God must have known what a sketchy proposition it was, at least for the well-being of his son, to give him to us. The gift was actually more of a sacrifice of the most precious thing. Scholars call this strain of Christian theology the ransom theory of atonement. In this theology, God created a perfect world, but we brought about sin through our disobedience. And so, in order to bring back the balance, God had to sacrifice a perfect, sinless being whose precious blood, shed on the cross, paid the debt that we incurred. And through this grand cosmic transaction, gave us a chance to be saved. All we need to do is believe in him. This theology makes me shudder. As a father, myself, the whole notion of giving away my beloved son is abhorrent. And if I, the father, know that the people I am about to give my beloved son to are likely to subject him to acts of unspeakable violence, well, that of course makes everything even worse. Who would knowingly give their son to a murderer who came knocking at the door? Excuse me, but this, I don't see how this act is an act of love for either the son or the murderer. How does enabling a murderer to murder save the murderer? What does it do to the son? I am not only a father, I am also a son. And as a son, I must say, I am obliged to my father that he did not give me away to become a victim of some horrible violence. My dad would never have done such a thing. He was not an abusive parent. And I'm sorry, I'm not done bellyaching about this passage. To set up this famous verse, John invokes a story about Moses, who, at God's request, holds up a bronze snake so that anyone who looks upon it can be cured. This story has a kind of magical quality to it. If you are dying, just look at the bronze snake and that's on the end of the pole and you will live. John actually likens Christ to that bronze snake, giving further credence to this kind of magical thinking theology. To have eternal life, all you have to do is turn to Jesus. That's it. Believe and you will be saved. It's like magic. There's nothing to it. Really? Is it that easy? That would be nice, wouldn't it? Religion would not require anything of you. You wouldn't have to do anything inconvenient or troublesome. You wouldn't have to feed the hungry, or you wouldn't have to insist on justice. You wouldn't have to grow in faith through acts of love towards all. Magical thinking faith is me faith. I've accepted Jesus, so I'm good. You? Well, you're not my problem. To me, this is not religion. It's ideology. It puts me first. Me first ideology is toxic. This is how we rationalize power. This is how we claim supremacy. This is how we learn to hurt each other. Wow, Reverend Mark. When you put it that way, Christian theology is all about abusive parenting and magical thinking. What are you doing up there in the pulpit? I'm not afraid to condemn abusive parenting theology and magical thinking religion, but that's not the only way to look at Christianity. It's not the only way to look at this verse. I'm hoping that my friend Maury, from the beginning of today's sermon, can help us with his little aphorism, which you may recall went like this. You don't know how to live until you know how to die. What did Maury mean by this? It seems counterintuitive. We have been taught that death and life are opposites. But Maury seems to suggest that death holds within it a secret that makes life better. Dying is not living. Living is a process that assumes tomorrow. Dying, on the other hand, is a process that can no longer assume tomorrow. Death says, tomorrow? Maybe. Maybe not. That's Maury's secret, I think. Change tomorrow into maybe tomorrow, and everything instantly becomes more precious. Maury shows us that dying is the most achingly beautiful part of life. We catch a glimpse of this intensity at dusk on those clear autumn days here in the North Country, when the dying year falls in shadows through the boughs of the trees, and all life is deepened by the rustle of leaves and the inevitable mysterious touch of loss. Death makes life precious. Living is often about survival. Living thrives on me ideologies, me theologies, me supremacies. But dying introduces a new idea, the end of our fragile ego. Death says, me? Not for long. And when me stops being important, we becomes everything. It has to be we, or one dies in pain. The rich and poor are the same. You can't drive to heaven in a sports car. You get to heaven holding the hands of your loved ones. You reach heaven in the hearts of those you love, your friends and your family. And so I think God's Son became more precious when he came into the sway of death. God's Son became one of us. God's Son, now mortal, was all the more precious, all the more loved. When I read this verse, I do not see God using Jesus as a kind of currency in a transaction that resolves the logistical imbalance of the world's sin and redemption. I don't like to hear about such an officious, red tape-loving, petty bureaucrat of a God. I see another God. A God who understands our nature, our vulnerable mortality, our need to love and to give love within the fragile frame of time that we are given under the moon. A God who, creating, knowing, and loving us, let love wander among us, occupying for a brief time our body, our pain, our beauty, and our death. God was made more precious by being like us, a creature of love, a fragile soul, set within the veil of time. Amen. I'd do anything for you, dear. Anything for you mean everything to me. I know that I'd go anywhere for your smile. Anywhere for your smile. Everywhere I'd see.
Would you climb a hill?
Anything. Anything.
Leave me in your will.
Anything.
Even fight my
will. What? Fisticuffs? I'd do anything for one kiss. Everything. Yes, I'd do anything.
Anything.
Anything for you. I'd do anything for you, dear. Anything for you mean. Everything to me. I know that I'd go anywhere for your smile. Anywhere for your smile. Everywhere I'd see.
Would you lace my shoes?
Anything.
Paint your face my blue.
Anything.
Catch a kangaroo.
Anything.
And
back again, I'd risk everything for one kiss. Everything, yes, I'd do anything, anything for you.
Would you lace my shoes?
Anything.
Paint your face like blue.
Anything.
Catch a kangaroo.
Anything.
I got a tip or two.
And back again, I'd risk everything for your kiss. Everything, yes, I'd do anything,
anything,
anything for you.